I want to thank the elders for the subjects that have been assigned to me. The first one is going to deal with the idea of worship. It's going to address the role of women in worship. But when you talk to members of the church about worship, it ought to create a passion within us. And then we're going to be talking about the restoration, and we're going to key in on that New Testament church, that genuine church that you and I can read about in the Bible, and you can be passionate about the church. So I have two passionate subjects to address. And so when we talk about worship, we talk about something that God is very interested in, as you could well imagine. He fully expects you and I to be devoted to Him, to worship Him, not as you and I would dictate, but as He directs. And to show you how serious He is about the idea of worship, He gives us indications in the Bible of those who worship without His authority and without His direction, and He condemns those. And I want to give you just a few of those, and I have just somewhat of a heading. And I'm going to save the last three because they all end with verse 23. And for those of us who are preachers, we always try to tie things together that make it a little bit easier to remember them. And maybe that's something that you'll do as well. But there's heartless worship. Whenever men interject their doctrines or their teachings into the worship of God, it doesn't make any difference what they say with their lips. Their hearts are far from them. And Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, and He's quoting from Isaiah the prophet. And He says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people would draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they would honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines of the commandments of men." If there is any man-made doctrine in the worship of God, it is vain, empty, without meaning, is what He's saying. And then there's idolatrous worship. That's godless worship. And He speaks of that in Psalms 135, verses 15 through 17. And we have just recently moved, and we're living right next door to a Catholic. And out in her backyard, she has this big statue of Mary. And I sit out on the porch sometimes in the morning, drinking a cup of coffee, and I look at that and I think, now, isn't that silly? But I hesitate to use the word silly because you can interpret that to mean amusing. And there's nothing amusing about idolatry. We're told that an idol is the work of man's hands. It has eyes, but it cannot see. It has ears, but it cannot hear. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. There is no breath in an idol. And those that worship it are just so misguided. An idol cannot bless those that worship it, neither can it punish those that refuse to. It's just simply a godless type of worship. And then the 23s. In Amos chapter 5, verse 23, the children of Israel were coming together to worship, and God called that worship noise. He said, "Get this noise away from me." So what they called worship, God called noise. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul walked past, or Acts 17 verse 23, as he was walking past the devotions that they had on Mars Hill in Athens, and he saw this inscription to an unknown God, and he was going to declare that God unto them. "But a God that you do not know, nor do you know how to approach Him in worship," that's ignorant worship. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, there's will worship, and it's selfish. In other words, you worship God the way that you want, and those things are condemned. But the Bible speaks of true worship. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship Him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now that's the kind of worship that you and I ought to be interested in. It's legislative worship. We worship God as the object. We worship Him in spirit from the heart. And we worship God according to the truth. Now that's the kind of worship that we want to discuss. And every faithful member of the church engages in true worship. Brad, and I wish I could say that every member of the church engages in true worship. But that would be naive, and it would be inaccurate. And so before we get into the role of women in worship, the role of men, and we'll touch on that just briefly. Can I talk to you about the attitude of worship? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it's the church that's being discussed there. He uses the term church in their assembly no less than 8 times. 2, 4, 12, 19, 23, 33, and 34, to name a few. And so he's talking about the church when it's assembled. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, if you set aside the miraculous of that age, you find that when the church assembled, they prayed. And when they prayed, there was one person leading that prayer. And he was to lead the prayer in such a way that everyone present could say amen at the conclusion of that prayer. But sometimes you ask members of the church, and listen, brethren, I don't want you to take this is going to be a lesson about those that are just weak and they're not very strong. Listen, I think sometimes we in the church, the faithful members of the church, we've lost what the meaning of reverence is. And sometimes I fight the battle myself. And I'll talk to you preachers just in a minute. But back in chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. In Psalms 89 and verse 7, it says that God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all them that are about Him. There is a reverence that ought to be something that's characteristic of us as we engage in the worship of God. How many times do you have someone lead a prayer in your congregation and you can't remember who led that prayer or what was said? The person who is leading that prayer is not praying for us. He's praying with us. And so your heart and mind should be with the person who is offering that prayer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23 and following, talks about the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial to be done in remembrance of Christ's death until He comes again. Now, I don't know how you preachers are on Sunday morning, but I know how I am on Sunday morning. I have things going all over the place. Someone mentioned mentioned my hair. You know, I got that short. Now I can just do that and it's okay. But in this head of mine, there's all kind of things that are going on. I'm always thinking about a verse that I want to remember. I want to quote. Thinking about a phrase that I want to say. And so all of these things are in my head. Do you preachers go through that on Sunday morning? And I fight that sometimes because I don't want that to happen to me. And we mentioned a man who's gone. I don't even know where in the world he's gone. But prior to him making that departure, he wrote an article in The Spiritual Sword, and it was Aids to Remembering. And for those of you who are like me, who have so many things going on in your mind, it is a way that I have found to focus on the Lord's Supper. And he gave 7 things. He says there's one Lord. Of course there's one Lord. He says there were 2 thieves, one on the right and one on the left. There were 3 crosses on Calvary that day, and our Lord and Savior was in the middle. He said there were 4 parts of His garments that were gambled for at the foot of Calvary's cross. There were 5 wounds in both of His hands and both of His feet, and then the sword that pierced His side. Our Lord hung on Calvary's cross for 6 hours. And then He gave the 7 last sayings, And in just thinking about the seven last sayings, it brings me to that event and helps me focus. Now, I don't know the exact order, but I would suppose this would be close to it. He prayed for those that were crucifying him. He says, "For God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then when he was hanging on Calvary's cross, and we're going to be talking about women tonight, and you have a restricted role, and I think you know that, and we're going to be talking about that restricted role. But the Savior's love for his mother. He looks down, and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And he looks at John, he says, "Behold thy mother." In death, the care of his physical mother was something that was very important to him. We ought to cherish our mothers. Oh, man. I wish sometimes I could go back and talk to her again, to tell her how much I love her. She's gone. Don't you wait. You hug up them women. And then to the thief that was beside him on the cross, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And we know that he's speaking there of Hades. We know that from Psalm 16 and verse 10, Acts chapter 2, verse 27, and again in verse 31. And then he said, "I thirst." Have you ever watched someone die? Do you know what is characteristic of death? The dryness of thirst. You have that thirst. Just give me a little drop of water, something that I can take. And then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A fulfillment of Psalms 22 and verse 1. But Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 adds some insight into that. It says that God is a purer eyes than to look upon sin. He took our sins upon him in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Could that have some bearing there? Then he said, "Into thy hands commend I my..." Well, he said, first of all, he said, "It is finished." John 19 and verse 30, the thing that he had done to accomplish was done. And then, "Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit." Every one of us will one day make that statement. Brethren, those seven things have helped me focus on the Lord's Supper when everything else is going on in my mind. And maybe that will be a help for you. Singing. You know... Everyone gives me the raspberries about singing. I'm going to get to the subject, you know. Jack back there, he said, "Jay, you're not going over, are you?" He said, "You need me to give you a sign?" Just now. I'm going to say what I want to say, but I'll not keep you too long. But for those of us who cannot sing, we cannot sing on key. Do you realize what a wonderful thing it is for you who are able to do that? Boy, what I would do just one time to sing out and not drive everyone crazy. Oh, I would just love it. I can't do that. But I can make the melody in the heart. I can make a joyful noise. And sometimes I'm worried that those who can sing on key are more concerned with the tune than the substance. Giving. You know, we're to give on the first day of the week. We're to do that as we're purposed. We're to do that cheerfully. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9. I knew this fella, and you know, I have absolutely nothing to do with the finances in our congregation. I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know. I never count it. I absolutely divorce myself from the financial thing. But sometimes I have the privilege of serving. Where do we ever get the idea that preachers ought not to serve? And so when someone says, "Jay, will you serve communion?" Oh, yeah, I love to do that. But this bill, he would roll this bill up. You know how hard it is to get a bill where you can't see anything? Try it sometime. And so he put that rolled up bill in there. And I never unrolled it, but I heard one member said, "Whoever puts that dollar in there says, I wish they would quit it." And so, but listen, if that's all you've been prospered by, and some of our children, we pay our daughter to do some things, and she'll always give of that. And sometimes a dollar may be a percentage that she wants to give. But if that's all you have to give, why should you be ashamed? And if it isn't all you can give, do you think God doesn't know? Do you think God doesn't know that? Who are we trying to fool when it comes to giving? I don't know sometimes. The preaching of God's Word. That which is able to convert. You know, James 1 and verse 21 says, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity or overflowing of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. To strengthen us by giving us that Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. To give us that light in Psalms 119, verses 105. To rebuke us when we need it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. It has some of the strangest effects on members of the church. It put some to sleep. I've only had one time where it was really a noticeable thing. It was the song leader. So I'm preaching, and he's snoring. And I was in Overbrook, Kansas, and we had this small auditorium, maybe 35 people. And he was snoring, and everyone looked over at him, and he'd be snoring away. And I didn't know quite what to do. You know, you've heard that story, you know, so-and-so wake up him, and the person responded to the preacher. He says, you put him asleep, you wake him yourself. So I never mention when someone's sleeping. I just try not to mention when someone's sleeping. So he's snoring away, and finally the sermon's over, and you know, I can't lead sing. I'm not able to lead that. And finally one of the members come up, and came awake, and I never did mention that to him. He never mentioned it to me either. But I've had people that clip their nails, write notes, whisper. I've had people, when they didn't like the subject, turn sideways in the pew rather than look at the preacher. Worship. It ought to create a passion in us. We're God's people. We come to worship the Almighty. And there are some things about that worship that are important. What's the role of women in worship? You are to participate. In how many acts of worship? In every act of worship. You are to participate in the worship of God Almighty. But this lesson isn't to address the subject of participation. It's to address the subject of leadership. And God has given that leadership to the men. Now, just a minute before we get into the ladies, for you men. You know what's a shame? It's when we have men in a congregation that have been there long enough, who know enough, who should be able enough to be able to get up and lead a prayer, teach a Bible class, give an invitation, and they'll shirk their responsibility and say, oh no, go get somebody else. God has given the responsibility of leadership in the church to you men. Shame on you if that's the case. And yet how many times do we have people running around because they can't give anybody to open a prayer? So, oh, not today. Can't get anybody to lead a song. We have one song leader who gets mad every time we get up. He says, they just won't sing for me. Well, maybe they see his anger. Maybe they see someone who resents being up there in service. Maybe that's the reason for it. And that's no less true in the home. The men is to lead the home. But how many men say, oh, I've got to watch the game. I'm going hunting. I'm going fishing. I'm going golfing. You take care of it. And the woman left alone has no choice in the matter. But thanks be to God. There are men who are not arrogant, but recognize that they have a responsibility to be leaders in the church, in the home. And because of that, we have faithful congregations and sound Christian home. Thanks be to God for some of you men who recognize your responsibility and aren't afraid or ashamed to do it. Now, women, why does God have men lead in both the church and the home? Do you know that God doesn't have to explain that to you? Do you know that? There's a sovereignty about God. In Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 10, he deals with that sovereignty of God. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "Nay, O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus?" There's a sovereignty of God. But God answers that question of why men are to lead in the church and the home so that you and I can understand it. And we're going to deal with the whys. Why are women not to take a leadership role? The order of creation, number one. The Bible says that Adam was first formed, then Eve, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, it says that the man was not made for the woman was made for the man. And so after God had created on that sixth day and Adam had named the animals, he could not find a helpmate. God created one more time. And us men have been ever so grateful that that is the case. There's a passage you ladies need to underline in your husband's Bible. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22 says, "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing." And so you need to remind your husband sometimes of that little passage. And what is God's divine order of things because of that? And you know there's always an order. I'm going to give you an Old Testament story that kind of illustrates what I have in mind. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant home. And so he asked the children of Israel, "Shall we go and get it?" And there was a shout, "Yes, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant." And so instead of putting it on the shoulders of the Leviticus priest, they put it in a new car. And you know there are some brethren who are sound. Let me get the sound part first. Who speak as the oracles of God. They speak the things which become sound doctrine in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. And there are some brethren who are not sound, who just use cute phrases. Here's a couple of those cute phrases. And maybe you remember them. It says that worship is a party where you don't just sing grace, but you hug grace. And another fellow made the statement, "Well, you know, we ought to be like two porcupines in November. And you huddle up to one another, even if it hurts." Now, I don't know. I don't know if they were hugging and singing grace. I don't know if they were having painful fellowship. But I do know they were having a party until they crossed the threshing floor of Nashon and the oxen stumbles and Uzzah reaches up a hand. The ark, a precious and priceless thing. And God smites him dead on the spot. And David stands there. He's confused. He doesn't know how he's going to get the Ark of the Covenant home. He's angry because Uzzah's dead. And the Bible specifically says that David was afraid of God that day. Can I submit to you, brethren, that he had every reason to be afraid of God that day? Two chapters later, in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, he said, "God made this breach upon us because we sought him not after the due order." There is always an order in approaching God. In that order, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, "The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." There's God's divine order. And what I like about that divine order as He gives us that order is it doesn't suggest that one is superior and another is inferior. Jesus was every bit as much God as God the Father was. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Philippians 2 and verse 6, "He thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father." In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it says that He is the express image of the Father. So Jesus was not inferior. Neither is the woman inferior to the man. But there is an order of things so that there's not that conflict. We shouldn't have to apologize for order. God doesn't apologize for order. Number two, the transgression in the garden. And it says, Adam was not deceived, but Eve. But the woman being deceived was in transgression. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. You know what the man said. You know, Eve was beguiled by the serpent. That's what Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. But when it came to Adam, he said it was the woman. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, and you know the woman confessed in Genesis 3 and verse 12. She says, "I was beguiled by the serpent. And because of that transgression, as well as the order of creation, the woman is to be in subjection. The man is to have the head leadership of both the church and the home. And the woman's role is supportive. Let the woman learn in all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence." In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. She is forbidden to assume a leadership role. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Now I know that there are women who resent not being a man. But can I tell you ladies something? The more a woman tries to act like a man, the less of anything worthwhile she is. There is a uniqueness about you. You are, in oftentimes, the compassion, the love, the tenderness in a home. God has made you wonderfully unique. I told the story, and I tell it on myself, and I don't mind doing that. But one Sunday, we were leaving church, and my daughter poked her head in. She says, "I'm going with Mom." And it must have been a men's business meeting because we drove separate. We weren't fighting, you know. And so she goes out the door, and my son, he said, "Dad, I'm going with Mom." And we had just bought a brand new car. And he was a teenager, and you know how teenagers are. I saw, "Son, don't go, don't." I said, "Come on now, let you drive home." He gave me that sheepish little grin. He says, "I'm going with Mom." Out the door he went. And I said, "What am I? Am I an orphan? Am I an orphan here?" But you know, I know why they went with their mother. She laughs at their jokes. I tell them, "Oh, that's goofy." She lets them turn up the music, and I tell them, "Turn it down." She makes the home such a wonderful place. Oh, ladies, you are unique. And we appreciate you very much. But this lesson wouldn't be complete without noticing some of the arguments, you know. And there are arguments that are offered to try to set aside Scripture. And so the first argument, and I'm just going to give you a few, is Paul was a chauvinist. Have you ever noticed when someone doesn't like heaven's message, rarely do they rail against heaven. They rail against the messenger, you know. Oh, back in Jeremiah 18 and verse 18, they said, "Let's smite Jeremiah. Let's devise his devices against him. Let's smite him with our tongue. Let's not give heed unto anything he says." They didn't like what Jeremiah had to say. But there is one case I think is just unique. In 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab, he's looking at Ramoth Gilead and he wants it. And so he goes to Jehoshaphat, and he says, "Come, let's take this back." Jehoshaphat acknowledges that they were brethren. He said, but is there some word of the Lord that we can appeal to? And he said, oh yeah. He brings 400 prophets. They give the thumbs up. You'll take it. And he says, is there somebody else? Don't you think 400 is good enough? Don't you think 400 prophets, the word of 400 prophets is good enough? Well, Ahab says in verse 8, he says, yeah, there's one more. There's one more. His name was Micah. He says, I hate him. Now, you know why he hated him? He says, he never says anything good about me. And so he didn't want to hear the word. And so, you know, sometimes you rail against the messenger because you don't like the messenger. So we were at a funeral on one occasion. And, you know, we were talking about the Bible. And so this cousin, she was a cousin of mine. And I said, well... And she was telling me during this conversation, she says, well, in the Presbyterian church, and I'm an elder. I said, but how could you be an elder when Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 that you must be the husband of one wife? And she says, that's Paul's qualifications. In other words, the qualifications of the elder didn't mean anything to her at all. And then we went out one night after a Wednesday night Bible study, and I think there was 4 minutes we were sitting. And we were having coffee and we were discussing the scriptures. And this woman come up and she wanted us to come and hear this female preacher that was at their church. And so, you know, we cited, you know, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12 where it says that a woman is not to teach or usurp authority over a man. And you know what she said? She said, I would like to see Paul tell me to shut my mouth. That was her response to that passage. Are all scriptures inspired by God? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Did the gospel that Paul preached, that he received it of men? He said, I didn't receive it of men, neither was I taught it by men, but by revelation of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, he said, if any man is a prophet or is spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the word of God. He says, but if any man be ignorant, let them be ignorant. And I think that's ignorance gone to seed. And then the second argument is, well, Paul was only addressing the custom of that day. And there are customs in the Bible, and you and I need to make that distinction. Fort washing in John chapter 13 and in verses 4 and following. You know, that was the custom of that day. The head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, once in verse 5, twice in verse 6, verse 13. It was a veil, you know. I don't have I don't. A little thing on top of your head doesn't meet that, you know. This doesn't meet that. There were certain customs of that day. But Paul makes it clear that this wasn't custom. This was from the creation of man. That was where the order came into play. And then there are those that say, well, in Christ, there's no difference between men and women. Now, if you don't know the difference between a man and a woman, you probably need more help than I can give you here tonight. But Don Underwood, don't you love that guy? I love that guy. He is just so genuine. But I listened to a program, and on that program, it was a news program, they said in one day in the school in California, he's going to check on that, see if that's, and I think it's statewide. They had a pick your gender day. So I guess if you want to be a man, you can be a man that day. Can you imagine? So that's that. Maybe that originated in California. You know, there's no difference between men and women. But the passage that's used in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither a Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, because you're all one in Christ Jesus. And they said, well, see, there it is. Now, in matters of salvation, there is no difference. It doesn't make any difference what gender you are. It doesn't make any difference What nationality you are doesn't make any difference, your social standing. But when you obey the gospel, that doesn't change who you are. Real quickly. In Romans chapter 15, I think so. Oh. Paul was worried that, I think it's Romans 15, 15 through 17, that the collection that he had taken among the Gentiles would not be received by the Jews. Verse 31, I think, expresses his concern. And by the way, they did gladly receive that in Acts chapter 21 and verse 17. But when one became a Christian, it didn't change the fact that they were a Jew. It didn't change the fact that they were a Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 4 through 6, he deals with social order. There was not to be an uprising when one became a child of God. The idea of being a slave and having masters, that was not to be done as an uprising. It was to be done from the inside out. And it did, thankfully. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, and they gladly, both men and women, were baptized. And so it doesn't change who you are. Listen, in conclusion, what is the role then of a woman in worship? She is to participate. She is to be in support of the leadership, but she is not to take a leadership role. The men are to do that. Let's be glad that each of us has a role and be grateful for the privilege of carrying out that role. But to be a true worshiper of God, you have to be a Christian. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. So if you're here and you're not a Christian tonight, you cannot be a true worshiper of God. But this can be the beginning of a journey that will lead you into eternity. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24, if you will honestly repent of your sins, Luke 13 and verse 3, confess Christ before men, Romans 10 and verse 10, you can be baptized for the remission of your past sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and be added to the New Testament church. We'll be dealing with that New Testament church tomorrow in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And then if you live faithfully unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, heaven is promised to be your home forever. If we can aid you in some way, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.